right. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I'm going to begin today with verse 14. We're continuing the series, Christianity for Dummies. And I don't know about you, but there's sometimes I look at they were just talking about areas of proverbial struggling, you know, things that just seem to go on and on, are things that resurface in your life that you thought you had complete victory over, but from time to time these things resurface, and it's like, what is that doing here? I know that I took care of it. It's like, then I stop and think about it, you know, really, this is really named appropriately, because we are dummies if we continually have to go back or have to go back and break down those things and deal with something that we dealt with once and for all. Because as they said, the enemy is like a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. So we're continuing this series because I think it's very apropos. I believe it's very timely for where we are as a church and where we are, I believe, as a nation in what we need to get back to. And that's the basics of Christianity. The first 2 weeks we talked about how to respond to trials and then how to understand and defeat temptation. And since that time, our discussion really is centered on what does the life of one who professes to be a Christian, one who professes to have followed and accepted the gospel life, what does that look like? You know, doers of the word and not just hearers. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the man in the mirror, and what is it that you see spiritually when you look into the mirror? Do you see with spiritual eyes a failure, or do you see with spiritual eyes a champion, one who by the grace of God and through the power of God, we are victorious? What do you see when you look in the mirror? And then last week, James addressed a problem area of also going along with being doers of the word and not just hearers, and that was having the sin of partiality and showing favoritism. So we get to the end of chapter 2, and James continues the theme of hearing faith must lead to doing faith and doing works. And again, he writes about a potential problem area about the faith without works. And it's funny, I don't know if Rita read the bulletin and saw the worksheet that says faith without works is dead, but that is actually the passage that we are going to be covering today. It's included in that passage. What is the relationship between faith, works, and justification? Faith, works, and justification in James 2 has created so much controversy in the history of interpretation. In fact, James 2, 14 through 26 that we're going to cover today is often interpreted as a repudiation of Paul's doctrine of salvation through faith alone. Let me give you a little bit of background here, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul wrote this. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Okay, then Romans 4, 1 through 3. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and a little while later we'll refer back to this, and we'll add verse 10 into it a little later. But for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by faith, not works. Man justified by faith apart from works. And then James writes in James 2, 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we're going to cover verses 21 through 24 in just a minute, and so I'm not going to read that now, but I will read it later. Understand this, saving faith is not divorceable from works. Man is justified by works, not faith alone. That's what the passage we'll read in a few minutes by James. And you ask yourself, well, can these two thoughts be harmonized? And does it even matter? Does it even matter? I will answer that yes. And then does it matter? Big fat yes. Why? A couple of things is this. It's essential because of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. We've got to know that these are going to go together. There is a harmony in the Bible. There are no controversies in the Bible. There are no the contradictions in the Bible, okay? So it's essential because of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, and it's also essential because of the doctrine of inspiration. Dr. Rogers said this, and I've referred to him a few times. He's one of my resources for this study. He says this. Now, Paul speaks of the root of salvation, and James speaks of the fruit of salvation. Now, the root is beneath the ground, and the fruit is above the ground. God can see the root. Only man can see the fruit. Paul speaks of the foundation of our faith, and James speaks of the building that is built on that foundation. Paul is speaking of that which is inward, and James is speaking of that which is outward. Paul is speaking of the provision of our salvation, and James is speaking of the proof of our salvation. Paul is talking about the means of our salvation, and James is talking about the marks of our salvation. Paul is talking about a no-so salvation, and James is talking about a show-so salvation. You see, it's all about this, okay? You ready for this? This is going to blow your minds. It's all about context, context, context. Much of the confusion about the apparent contradiction between James and Paul's teachings on the relationship between faith and works and justification goes away when we simply consider the context of the letter of James and the letters of Paul. Let me go a little deeper, okay? Let's consider the literary context of James. He's writing to Jewish Christians, not just one church, but a scattered group of individuals living outside of Palestine. And we see two occasions that he speaks of that caused the scattering of the various people groups. There was the dispersion that was as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, okay? And then there was also, he talked of, because of the persecution by wealthy Jews. And then as we look at literary features, as we've said from the beginning, this is not a true epistle, but this is what is referred to as wisdom literature. James is not addressing specific issues that he knows are going on in the church, but he's only talking about certain typical issues that the Jews of the diaspora were most likely facing. And he's going on a diatribe. He's going on a rant of sorts, being the supposed objector asking questions in this passage. And we're going to talk about those questions in just a few moments. What is the purpose of his writing? His preeminent concern was the practice of Christianity, the manifestation of salvation in shoe leather, so to speak. Remember I said last week, there was one theologian said, faith is belief with legs on it. Faith is belief with legs on it. And James is writing on how to live out their faith. Then as we consider the Pauline letters, they are written to a different genre. They are of a different genre than James. They are mainly occasional letters meant to deal with specific issues that were at hand in specific local churches. Thus, James and Paul are developing different issues in relation to faith, works, and justification, different sides of the same coin. So let's explore what James has to teach us about the relationship between faith, works, and justification as it relates to genuine saving faith. And as we do, we will see that James, in his rant, makes an assertion, he makes an objection, he makes a refutation, and he makes an illustration. So Let's go with number one, shall we? An assertion. Faith without works is dead. That's his assertion. Verse 14. Follow along, would you please? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, in order to react to this properly, we need to go back to verse 13, which we covered last week. Verse 13 says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James' emphasis is on showing mercy and its consequences for the day of judgment. And then this leads naturally to such questions as, how can deeds of mercy help in judgment? And is not faith all that matters? And James answers by pointing out the inability to divorce faith and works. In verse 14, James opens this passage with three rhetorical questions, two here in verse 14. And these questions are directed to a man who is advocating a faith-only view. In other words, he's guilty of the great divorce, separating faith and works. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Notice the passage he says, if someone says. This phrase governs the interpretation of the entire passage. One day, Abraham Lincoln was talking to a young boy, and I don't know what the conversation was that led up to this, but this is what he said to the young boy. He says, if a dog has four legs, and then you call his tail a leg, how many legs would he have? And the answer is, no matter what you call his tail, it's still a tail. And no matter what a man says about his faith, if he does not have real works, it's not real faith. James does not say that this person actually has faith. He says, but that he claims to have faith. In fact, says and have are what we call a present subjunctive active. Okay? It is a continuous, repeated action. So what James is doing here, he is describing someone who continually lacks any external evidence of the faith that he routinely claims. Are you still with me? Okay. Let's read what Jesus and Paul says about this. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then in Mark 7, 6, Jesus answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Luke 6:46 says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Titus 1:16. Paul writes, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, the grammatical form of these questions demand a negative answer. Such faith, which we're going to call and we're going to refer back to today, is profession without possession, is indeed no good. And James will soon illustrate, in fact, how no good it really is. Not only is it no good, it is of no profit, it cannot save. And the way in which many translations render this phrase is, can faith save him? Now, based on the Greek, it's best rendered as the English Standard Version does, and it says, can that faith save him? If that's the kind of faith he has. And the word that, referring back to the bogus faith that James just outlined that this man has, profession without possession. Now, neither Paul nor James would regard this person's faith as genuine. It's bogus, okay? And we must understand the sense in which James is using this word save. You see, sanctification is a process. You don't get saved and all of a sudden you're just, boom, sanctified. It is a process. It begins in this life on earth and then it continues. Perfection is consummated at the second coming when we stand with Jesus, okay? We work at being sanctified. You are not instantly sanctified. And this, some passages discuss it as a present possession, you know, granted immediately by God. I believe that it comes little by little. You know, we are sanctified, yeah, but we grow in that. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and others. It's a good future possession of having the whole part of it, okay? It's that time in which we experience final deliverance from sin, death, and judgment. And it makes good contextual sense as well in verse 13 that James just spoke of that final judgment. And such a bogus faith, one without works, will be of no profit at the time of God's righteous judgment. And we talked about his righteous judgment a few weeks ago. Now look at verses 15 and 16. He goes on and says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? Now, I believe that James is deeply troubled over the person whose faith consists of profession without possession. And it's clear from the illustration that he gives in these two verses we just read. Look at the person's description. He said, first of all, brother or sister, he's talking to a fellow Christian. What is a prophet, my brothers? He's talking to fellow Christians. And then he goes on to say, one who is poorly clothed, and that's referring to a lack of an outer garment. Now, can you imagine being, when it gets cold outside, not having a coat and just going outside? And some of you are, that's why we're in Christianity for Dummies, because sometimes you go outside without coats on, and it's really dumb to do that. So he's talking about a brother or sister. He's talking about one who lacks outer garments. And then he's talking about one who lacks daily food. And the Greek indicates that this is an ongoing condition that they are suffering from. Now look at the believer's response, okay? He says, go in peace. Now this is a familiar Jewish form of dismissal, okay? Go in peace. And then he says, one translation says, good luck to you. Be warm and filled. Some theologians feel that this shows a sense of mockery of the needy. Without giving them the things that are needed, this believer does nothing. It reflects a very shallow and flippant response, much like our, well, I'll be praying for you. As someone once said, a benediction cannot save a starving man from death. Only bread can do that. A benediction cannot save a starving man from death. Only bread can do that. Yet many of us ignore one divine service appointment after another. I believe very much in divine appointments. I've been blessed by divine appointments. And yet we see that many people avoid or ignore those divine service appointments one after another. Joseph Stowell tells this story. Streetwise, a Chicago-based newspaper, is sold by homeless people who collect a portion of the proceeds. One day, as I walked to work, I passed a vendor. It was a bitterly cold January morning, and I'd already stopped by Starbucks and paid more than a buck. It must have been written a while ago, and paid more than a buck for a measly cup of coffee. Feeling noble, I struggled to find my wallet, reached in, and took out a dollar. The homeless woman asked, "Do you really want the paper, or can I keep it to sell to someone else?" "Keep the paper," I replied. Then I added, "How are you today?" "I'm cold," she said. "I hope the sun comes out. It warms up I'm cold," she said. And then he said, sorry. "I hope the sun comes out and it warms up and you have a good day." I continued on with the cup of coffee warming my hands. About a half a block later, the conversation finally registered. I wrestled for a moment with what I should do, but I was late, so I kept walking. Ever since, I've regretted not giving her a cup of hot coffee in Christ's name. James ends this illustration with his third rhetorical question, asking, "What good is that?" And the obvious answer can be found on the lips of the poor, destitute, and starving man that this believer has conveniently told, "Good luck to you. I hope you keep warm and find enough to eat." And what good is that is absolutely no good. Words, however well meant, have not profited those needy people anything. Verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, James is drawing a conclusion from his illustration. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, notice first part here. When he says by itself, again, profession without possession, okay? And notice this also. The Greek word here for dead is nekros, meaning corpse. Thus, this is not merely outwardly inoperative, but it is inwardly dead. It's not sick, it's not even dying, it's dead. And one commentator noted this: this image would be met with a great contempt and disapproval, as well as being repugnant to the average Jew who, coming in contact with a dead body, would be made ceremonially unclean. Finally, again, the contrast is not between faith and works, but between a faith that doesn't divorce itself from works and thus has them, and a faith that does divorce itself from works and thus doesn't have them. So now what's the application? James stands in a long line of biblical tradition and says, walk the talk. Okay? Walk the talk. Isaiah called the people of his day to put real meaning into their religious rituals by sharing bread with the hungry, by bringing the homeless into their homes, and by covering the naked. That is actually found in Isaiah 58, 7 through 9. Jesus promised the kingdom to those who feed, to those who give drink to those who welcome into their homes, to those who clothe, and to those who visit the sick in prison. He says this: as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. Matthew 25. And in John, in 1 John chapter 3, says that anyone who fails to provide for brother in need can't have real love. You see, it's like this. The warning is one that the church needs to constantly hear. Too often we have been content to offer mere words when God may have been calling us into action. So how's your walk? How's your walk? Does it match your talk? Number two, James then gives us an objection. Faith and works are separable. He's objecting to that. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He moves on to a new stage in his argument, in this rant, in this diatribe, by interjecting the opinion of another person. And there's much debate as to who this person is and what position they are adopting and how far the quotation extend. A man by the name of Martin Debelius says this. He says, this is one of the hardest New Testament passages to interpret for all of those reasons. And the main point is that James is reacting against this idea of the great divorce, the false notion that faith and works are separable. James continues to insist that faith and works are indeed inseparable, and faith will always, not sometimes, but faith will always be accompanied by works if it is true faith. Think of it this way. Can you see faith? Can I see your faith? Can you see my faith? No, no, and no. And this is why James is stressing the word show. Faith cannot be seen, but it can only be shown and demonstrated. How? By works. Thus, for James, works are the evidence of a genuine faith. Fruit bearing proves genuineness. And Paul agrees in Titus 1:16. I read this earlier. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And 1 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And who did they get their theology from? Jesus. Matthew 7:16-17 says this. A very familiar passage. Matthew 7:16-17. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. I believe that Jesus would agree with James that the faith that the objector claims to have is not faith at all. Number three. Now he gives us a refutation. Faith without works is useless. Here in these two verses, verses 19 and 20, James refutes the argument of the objector that is stated in verse 18. And remember the phrase possession without profession without possession. Verse 19, he says, you believe, and that is that God is one. You know, this affirmation of monotheism stems from the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6:4, that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was and is the pious Jew's daily confession of his faith. And James says, oh, you believe that. Great, you do well to believe it. Then he goes on, he says, but even the demons believe. And not only are the demons monotheistic, they also affirm the divinity of Jesus in the Gospels. Do you want me to give proof to that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Mark 3:11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Luke 4:41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. One theologian puts it like this: it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. Profession without possession. Another commentator said it like this: I think James selected the demons as an illustration because they are the most extreme and clear examples of beings whose belief is correct, but whose behavior is not. Think of it this way, all right? I'm going to break it down for you. Suppose the devil comes and says he wants to join the bridge. And so we question him like we question anybody who wants to become a member of our church. And we say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he will say, yes, I do. They say, well, do you believe that he's Messiah? And he would say, yes, I do. Do you believe he's holy? Yes, I do. Do you believe that he was born of a virgin? Yes, I do. Do you believe he died on the cross? Yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yes. Will you work in this church? Yes, I will. I'll be glad to. I will even be a deacon if you allow me. I'll even fill the pulpit if you let me. See, the Bible says that Satan is transformed as an angel of light, and he could pass all of these tests, but he's not born again. And then I would say, devil, we've asked you a number of questions, but I want to ask you one more question. Will you bow your knee to the name of Jesus and say that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And he says, I will. You see, folks, churches are filled with people who think because of their profession they have possession. But they have never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ or made him Lord of their life. And they are going to miss heaven by some 18 inches because they have it here, but they don't have it here. Next few words, talking about the demons and the two words, and shudders. The demons believe and shudder. The Greek word is phriso, and it's used only here in the New Testament and refers to an uncontainable, uncontrollable, violent shaking from extreme fright. The demons shudder at the name of Jesus. Some commentators seem to think that James is using irony here. He's going, at least the demons have some sort of reaction to their faith, albeit some fear, you know? While people who have a faith without works display no reaction at all to their faith. Verse 20 says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And James addresses those who would divorce faith and works. He would call them a foolish person. See, this word foolish or shallow literally means empty. Literally means empty. And James asks such a person if they would like to be shown that faith divorced from works is useless. And the Greek word literally means is not working or idle. Is that the kind of faith you have? Not working faith or idle faith? So James makes a play on words, and he says, faith that has no works does not work. Faith that has no works does not work. So in summary here, James says that faith divorced from works is no good. It doesn't save. It does not profit. It's dead. It's useless. I ask you this. Could he paint a more negative picture of such a faith? And with two final illustrations, James will add that such faith does not justify. So I want you to ask yourself this question: do my works match my words? Do my works match my words? Rick Warren said this. He said, the last thing many believers need is to go to another Bible study. They already know far more than they are putting into practice. What they need are serving experiences in which they can exercise their spiritual muscles. I like that. Finally, number four today, an illustration. Works show faith. Now, we come to the part where everybody really gets into an uproar over the apparent contradiction between James and Paul. Remember, I read verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 a little while ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You understand this. A half-truth without the whole truth is an untruth. You realize that, right? Okay. Now, add verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared for beforehand, that we should walk in them. Look at the three prepositions in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By, through, and unto. You are saved by grace, through faith, unto good works. Repeat that after me. By grace, through faith, unto good works. Say it again. By grace, through faith, unto good works. By grace, through faith, unto good works. And on this, Paul and James wholeheartedly agree. For in his closing arguments, James gives two illustrations to this effect. He gives the illustration of Abraham. Let me read verses 21 through 24, which is what I was going to read earlier in the introduction, but we're reading it now. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Again, on the surface, James seems to be contradicting Paul. Both are using Abraham, and both talk about his faith, his works, and justification to prove a theological point. Yet each uses a different event in his life. Paul denies that Abraham was justified by works, arguing from Genesis 15:16 that's when Abraham got saved. Justification is an instant, secret, legal act of God, is how it's defined. Instant, secret, legal act of God. Who justified Abraham? He believed God. He put his faith in the coming Messiah. Now we come to James, arguing that Abraham was justified by works. But he uses a different event from Abraham's life. In fact, one that happened 30 years after he got saved. James argues from Genesis 22, 9 and 10, where Abraham began to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. You see, his willingness to offer Isaac did not save him. It wasn't his willingness that saved him. It was not the means of his salvation. It was the mark of his salvation. It was not the root of his salvation. It was the fruit of his salvation. And you and I can't see a secret, legal, instant act of God. And you couldn't see what happened in Genesis 15:6 between Abraham and God when Abraham believed God. But had you been there on Mount Moriah, you certainly could have seen what happened as Abraham held that knife above Isaac's body. And the same Greek word, dikaiolou, is our word justify, but it's used in two different ways. And Paul uses it as a declaration of righteousness, invisible to man. And James uses it as a demonstration before men of an inward reality. And to that, there is no contradiction. Then he goes on and he uses the illustration of Rahab. He goes, likewise, was not, in verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Notice first the contrast between these illustrations. Abraham is a major Bible figure, father of the faithful, very respected, and a man. And then he switches and he talks about Rahab, who's a very minor participant as far as in the overall theme and her appearances in the Bible. She was a foreigner. She was disreputable. And she was a woman. But you need to understand something about justification. It's comprehensive. It covers everyone. Covers everyone. Let me read for you Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives are yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us this land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. Rahab believed the stories of God's saving work for the Hebrews. Unlike with Abraham, Scripture is silent on exactly when Rahab believed in Jehovah God. But we do know that when at some personal risk to herself, she hid the Jewish spies from her own people and then she lowered them on a rope so that they could escape, she was justified in the James sense right there. And next, James uses an illustration of the body. He says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Let me ask you, why are you alive? Because we're walking around? No, we walk around because we're alive. And what does Scripture, why does a man do what he does spiritually? Why do people go on missions trips? Do they go on missions trips to be saved? No. You see, because he is, I am saved. And the work a human body does doesn't give it life. The work a human body does reveals that life. No life, no work. A body without works is dead. Now let's apply that spiritually. No faith, no work. A faith without works is dead. As I said earlier, this passage is a difficult one to interpret. It's a difficult one to share. And I have tried to exegete it as properly as I can, and I believe that there are millions of Christians in churches this morning who are what we'd call fire insurance policy only Christians. You might say, well, I am saved because I know the plan of salvation. No, you are saved when you know the man of salvation. And the devil knows the plan, but he has never bowed to the man. It's like this. Every road, you know, has two ditches, especially living out in the country. Every road has two ditches. And the devil doesn't care which side of the road he wrecks your car on. On one side of the ditch, there are those who think that they can work their way to heaven, that God is somehow making a list and checking it twice, kind of like Santa Claus. And when we die, he is going to see if our good works outweigh our bad works. And so on the one hand, there are those who try to be justified by works. And then the other ditch is just as dangerous. There are those who say, well, since I am saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have this intellectual faith. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe the facts of the gospel. And so therefore, I just accept that intellectually, casually. But they have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. And they never really, truly trust Christ as their personal Savior. Over there who are trying to work their way to heaven, and they will never do it. And over here are those who never really have received Jesus Christ as Lord, and they simply have that say-so salvation. But they don't have the know-so salvation that they know in their heart. They never really trusted Jesus. Real salvation is what? It's salvation by grace, through faith, unto good works. By faith, by grace, through faith, unto good works. I'd like you all to bow your heads with me, if you would, please. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, yeah, I have repented. And not just profession. Jesus has possession of me, and I have a living transformational faith. Maybe there are those of you today that related with a profession without possession, empty words, maybe a recited prayer. Maybe you even walked an aisle one time, but Jesus doesn't have possession of you. And maybe you recognize that the faith you have is a dead faith. And maybe you're here today and you say you never repented. You've never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And you want him to come and transform you in a new and living way. See, folks, you and only you, you alone can answer that question. Is your faith only in your head, or is it also in your heart? Are you walking out your faith? Because faith without works is dead. If anyone is here this morning and you've related to this and you know that you have need to do some cleanup in your life, and maybe you haven't had an active faith. Maybe your relationship with Christ has only been in name only and not in actions. Maybe you've avoided, or maybe you've ignored some of these opportunities that God has given you to walk out your faith. And perhaps you've been convicted in your heart this morning and you want to make a decision today to do something about that, to have a real active, powerful faith. If you just lift up your hands and put it right back down, I'd just like to pray with you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father God, you see the hands of those who raise their hands. And Lord, there may even be people here today who didn't raise their hand, but they know their need, and they know that they need to be more active in walking out their faith. God, my prayer is that you would convict us of the areas, Lord God, where we're not truly following you. And then you would motivate us. You would push us to do the things that you've called us to do. Jesus, I thank you. I praise you, Lord God. May we not be satisfied with just a no-so salvation. Lord, help us to have that show-so salvation, that we show people who we are serving by serving others, by stepping up and taking the opportunities given when they're afforded us to walk out our faith. We know that there's nothing that we can possibly do to ever earn our salvation. Lord God, we also know that once we have received your salvation, that we have works that we need to do, that not to earn salvation, but to be a follower of Jesus, to be a true disciple. And so, God, I just pray that you just help us all to walk in that. I give you praise, Lord Jesus. Amen.